All right, did you guys have a good weekend? You guys watched the game last night? We turned on the game and we're like, Texas is winning. But they're like, which one? Right, because they're both from Texas. So we said the Texas school that matters. No, I'm just kidding. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. As you're looking at that verse, so for the next few weeks, we're actually going to plant ourselves here in the book of 1 Peter. And we want to really, through 1 Peter, explore this theme of called together. If you remember from last week, we introduced a theme for this upcoming year for us, this theme of called. And we said that there were three aspects of this theme, called, that we want to really focus in on for this upcoming year, right? So we said the first aspect is to be challenged in remembering that we're called to mature as disciples, that we're called to mature as disciples. And so for all of us, it's going to be this journey of maturing as a disciple of Jesus Christ, specifically in our identity, intimacy, and purpose. And so one of the things that we said was that we want to really change this paradigm around where, you know, for so many of us, we often measure our maturity, our spiritual maturity, with the question of how am I doing, right? So even as you come to church today and you reflect back on this past week, the question that automatically runs through your mind was, well, how was my week? Like, how did I do? Did I read the Bible? Was I faithful with the commitments that I made to God? Was I, you know, like, how am I doing? But we want to change that paradigm so that no longer that question of how am I doing, is that going to be the mark of maturity? But rather, we want to begin to wrestle with the question of how can God be this good? Right? Think about it. Even this past week, as you were faithfully walking with the Lord, or I should say, as He was faithfully walking with you, that question of how can God be this good? How are you able to experience the goodness of God? That question leading us to the second question, which is, because God is good, how am I loving others? And so we want to change that paradigm. And so we want to continue to mature as disciples. But not only that, the second focus is that we are called to be a biblical community on mission. That we want to be a community of faith, not just a community of faith that gathers together for the sake of gathering together, but to remind ourselves every time we gather together that we are on a mission to build God's kingdom. And then the third focus, that we're going to build God's kingdom by reaching, first, the unchurched. Second, we want to reach the unreached. And lastly, we want to reach the unloved with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look into the book of 1 Peter together, and we want to really try to expand on these themes and really think about exactly how they play out in our day-to-day lives. And so we want to go ahead and start off our study by talking together about how God calls us to hope and joy. God calls us to hope and joy. Now, this theme of hope and joy, it's scattered throughout Scripture, right? And it's actually, when you think about it, two things, hope and joy, that really sustains us in our faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you have that passage open in your Bible, the bold heading before it, it says, born again to a living hope, right? Just like last night we experienced living hope, and today, through the Word of God, we want to experience that living hope again, all right? So here we go. Let's go and read this together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This is the word of God. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not now seen him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So the one thing that I want to give us this afternoon simply is this, that we have been born again into hope and joy. That we have been born again into hope and joy. Okay. So let's talk about this book a little bit. So it's being written by the Apostle Peter, and he's writing this book to the churches that are scattered throughout the region of Asia Minor, or that's where the modern-day Turkey is. And so he's writing to churches that are comprised of both Jews as well as Gentiles. And the specific situation that they're facing is that they're facing persecution because of their faith. And so he's writing this letter to encourage them in their faith. And so as we start off this book, there's this theme that comes up over and over again. And I want to start from that theme first, and then we'll go into that book. And that theme simply is this, that you and I, that when we choose to follow Christ, we will experience tribulation. That when we choose to follow Christ, we will experience tribulation. In fact, this is how Jesus puts it in John 13:33b. This is what he says. In this world, you will have tribulations, but take heart. I have overcome the world. In this world, you will have tribulations, but take heart. I will overcome the world. In other words, that when you choose to follow Christ, you will experience trials and difficulties, that you will experience trouble. And the reason why you will experience tribulation and trials and difficulties is because when you think about it, before Christ, the Bible says that you are actually in darkness. Darkness representing being apart from God. But now he draws you into the light. Now, light representing that you are in God's presence. And this is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:8. It says this, for at one time you were in darkness, that one time being before you come to know Christ. But now you are light in the Lord. That when you come to know Christ, that you are actually now in the light. And so Paul encourages the Ephesians to walk as children of light. So when you are in Christ, you are in light. And so the reality is that when you choose to follow Christ as Lord and Savior, inevitably you are going to come to this place where you're going to be at odds with the values and the desires of this world, the values and the desires of the culture that you used to be part of. And that's exactly what was happening to the Christians. They were scattered throughout this region. That because of their professing faith in Christ Jesus, that they came to be at odds with the values of the Roman society. And because of that, they were literally being attacked for their faith. Now, when you think about the situation, it's not really hard for us to imagine, right? Because when you think about it, this happens in our society as well, that when you choose to stand up for certain truths about who God is, that salvation comes through faith alone in Christ alone. When you think about how God created us in his image as men and women, and when you think about how God's plan for marriage is between that man and a woman, and when you think about how God values life, even the life of the unborn, and when you think about how as you begin to stand for what is true, as you begin to live according to the values of God's kingdom, especially I think in this university setting, you will quickly realize not only are you going to be laughed at, but actually you're going to face hostility. And that's exactly the situation that these Christians were coming under, that they were being attacked because the values of God's kingdom and walking in light, that it was now at odds with how everyone else around them were living their lives. And so Peter writes this letter to really encourage them in their faith. And he reminds them in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. In other words, he's saying this, right? I know that you are under persecution, so this is how I'm going to encourage you. Worship. Solution to difficulties and the trials that we experience in our lives isn't to figure out a solution, isn't to try to run away or to isolate ourselves. But the solution that Peter presents for us is what? To worship. Because worship, it reminds us of who God is. And when you think about it, that's what you need the most. That when you're undergoing trials and tribulations, what you need is the reminder in your heart of who God is. The Message version translates verse 3 this way. It simply says, "What a God we have." Right? Think about that. Peter says, worship. I know the difficulties that you are faced with. I know what others are saying about you. I know the hostilities that you're experiencing in your community, in your workplace. But Peter says, worship. Root yourself back into the reality of who God is. And so when you think about it, Peter is making a really important point here. Because what he is saying is that regardless of the circumstances that you go through, your ability to worship God is always a choice. Because when you think about what these Christians are going through, it's so easy for us, right? At least for me, when I'm undergoing, there's a lot of stress, difficulties, then it's just really hard for me to worship God. And I can use that as an excuse to say, you know what, I don't feel like I want to worship God today. Or I'm trying to pray and no words are coming out. But instead, Peter says, no, it's not the circumstances that dictates your worship. But it's you that dictate your worship. And regardless of the circumstances that you face, you always have that choice to be able to worship God. In fact, a writer of Habakkuk reminds us, Habakkuk 3, 17 through 18, this is what we find. It says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall, yet," and the key word there is yet "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Like, we're reminded that worship is a choice, that your ability to be able to focus in on the goodness of who God is, that's always an option that's available for you. And so the question is, how do we make that choice to continue to worship God when we don't want to worship God? How do we make that choice when life seems so hard or maybe unfair at times? How do we make that choice to worship God when it's easier to blame than to worship? How do we choose to worship God when it's easier to complain or to pout than to worship? When it's easier to distract ourselves from the difficulties than to worship? Well, Peter says we can do it, first of all, because he reminds us that there is hope. And so that's the first observation. He calls us to worship by reminding us that we have hope, that we are called to hope. And not only hope, but Peter says it's actually a living hope. He goes on, he says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And when you think about this hope, it's really an expression of God's mercy, right? Because Peter, it says, according to his great mercy. In other words, it's nothing that we did to deserve it. It's not that, God, you owe me this time, so you better come. But no, it's according to his great mercy. It's according to the character of who God is. It's something that even though we don't deserve that, God chooses to breathe into us. And it's really interesting that Peter says that it's a living hope. that God chooses to breathe into us. Because he could have said it's just hope, but he emphasizes that hope by reminding us that it's actually a living hope. That word living literally means it's hope that has life. It's hope that continues to grow. So your neighbors come and they curse you out because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. It's all right because you still have hope that continues to grow. You're faced with a circumstance where it's so easy for you to lose hope. Peter says that's all right because you have a living hope that despite your circumstance that will continue to grow. I think it's a hope that is not built on some wishful thinking. It's not hope that's built on some false premise. But Peter says it's actually hope that is established on the resurrection of Jesus. He says you have a living hope, not because you can imagine, not because you have the ability to hope, but he says you have a living hope, and that hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That your hope is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is it's really a hope that is a reality that you can bank on. Because when I was thinking about this, I mean, there's so many different hopes that people cling on to, right? There's hope that's rooted in our efforts. Sometimes there's hope that's rooted in our circumstances. There's hope that is rooted in relationships that we have with others. Sometimes it's hope rooted in the affirmation of others. But there is only one living hope, and that living hope is always rooted not in these things, but in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's so important. Because it helps us to see that the hope that we have is a living hope, because the Jesus that you worship is a living God. The Jesus that you worship is a living God. That he is a reality that you can bank on. We have a living hope because we can have confidence. This confident expectation that Jesus will be faithful to the promises that he has spoken into our lives because he rose from the dead. So Peter first says, you have a living hope. Not only a living hope, but secondly, he says that you also have a future hope. It's not just a living hope. In other words, it's not just hope that will sustain you now, but it's a hope that will carry into the future. Look at verses 4 through 5. He continues, right? So that thought, you have to jump back up to 3b. So it's according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, not only to living hope, but he has caused us to be born again now to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter is saying, not only do you have this living hope, but you actually have a future hope. Because God has called you to be born again into this inheritance. And this is the way that he describes this inheritance. He says, first of all, it's imperishable. In other words, it's immune to decay and destruction. Secondly, he says it's undefiled, it's pure, it's not spoiled. And lastly, it's unfading, it's everlasting. I like the second definition, it's eternally fresh. I don't know why that it just really sings to my heart. It's eternally fresh, this inheritance that we have. Not only that, but in fact, Peter goes on, he says, it's actually an inheritance that is kept for you in heaven. In other words, it's kept for you in a place where no one is going to be able to rob you of that inheritance. And this is really important, because if you put this in context, what was happening to these Christians was that literally they're losing their land. So the government is coming and they're taking over their land, and the significance of the land is that that is their inheritance, right? That is the way in which they're going to be able to make a living. Without land, no money. Without money, no place to live. Without land, no food to eat. But Peter reminds them that there is a greater inheritance that they will not be able to lose. And not only this inheritance, but Peter says ultimately, this is who you are. He says, you are people who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. That you are being guarded by God himself. In other words, even though circumstantially it might not feel like God is at work, but Peter says, God is at work. He's at work in your life to guard you in order that you will not lose this eternal inheritance. And because of this hope that we have, there's a sense of confidence that regardless of what you face, that God will always sustain you and empower you. I'm reminded of this quote by Jim Elliot. He was one of the five missionaries who was killed. They were trying to share the gospel with the Alca people in Ecuador. And this is what he wrote in his journey. He said, and I quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose." And I think this is what Peter was trying to remind the people with. Even though, yeah, they're losing so many things, their possessions, the relationships that they have with other people. People are cutting them off in their friendship because they're finding out that they're worshipers of Jesus Christ. They're being persecuted by the government. But Peter is reminding them that there's no use trying to hang on to these things because you can't keep them. Right? I was watching a video. It was Denzel Washington, the great actor. He was speaking at a commencement, and I don't know which college it was, and he was describing how, you know, when you go to a funeral, when you attend someone's funeral, you never see a U-Haul truck, right, in that funeral line carrying all of their possessions because you can't take it with you. And he makes this comment, Egyptians at one point tried, and guess what? They got robbed. But you have something that is greater that you will never be able to lose. And that is, we have a future hope. Listen, no matter how bad or tough this life might get, I think Peter reminds us that we can always worship because we have this living hope that is at work in you. This living hope that is anchored on the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And not only do you have this living hope, but you actually have a future hope that points you to something that is greater that is to come. Not only are we able to worship because we have this hope, but Peter also encourages us to worship because we have joy, that we are called to joy, and we'll close with this. He says, okay, it's not just about you have to hang on, right? So many times in our Christian faith, it just feels like you just have to hang on. You just have to grit your teeth. And you just have to ride out the next 60 years of your life. Hang on, because there's eternity. No, Peter isn't saying that. I mean, that would be so depressing. But he's actually saying, no, even in the midst of the persecutions that you face, even in the midst of the difficulties that you encounter, that you can have joy. He says you can have joy in your maturity. Look at verse 7. Or we'll start from verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice. In other words, in this you have joy. In what? In your sufferings. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That's just the reality of life. That there are various trials that we will experience. Especially those of us who have profess to follow Christ. But he says this about trials in verse 7. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying literally that when you go through the various trials in your life, that it is testing your faith. It is refining your faith. It is helping you to mature in your faith. In other words, it's really exposing where your faith is, or what or whom your faith is resting upon. And when you think about it, that's really the grace of God. And so the example that he uses is literally, it's like gold that's being purified by fire. Right? If you want to purify gold, then you have to put it into the fire. And it becomes pure. And he says, when you undergo trials, it's kind of like that with your faith. It's this process of God maturing and purifying your faith. And what's left at the end is something that is even more precious than gold. It's faith that is mature. It is faith that is able to see and to taste how good Christ is regardless of what you go through. It's a faith that will always lead you to praise, to worship of who God is. Oswald Chamberlain, he writes this. He says, and I quote, "Faith must be tested because it can only become your intimate possession through conflict. What is challenging your faith right now? The test will either prove your faith right or it will kill it." Right? I mean, that's a really challenging thought. He's saying, what is challenging your faith right now? Because that challenge that you're experiencing, it's either going to help your faith to mature or it's going to kill it. And that's exactly what James reminds us in James 1, 2 through 4. He says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfected and complete, lacking nothing." In other words, James is reminding us that God's aim for us really is maturity. And maturity comes when you go through struggles, because without struggles, there is no maturity. I was reading an article on USA Today. It was really interesting because, you know, I'm a parent. My oldest just turned 11 today. And so 2 more years, he's going to be a teenager. And I'm kind of dreading sort of those days and looking forward to it. And this article caught my eye because it was talking about parents. And, you know, like these labels that there's tiger moms and there's helicopter parents. But apparently there's a new label. And that new label is simply lawnmower parents. And it's describing a new breed of parents. They're called lawnmower parents. And they're called lawnmower parents because these parents literally mow down all of their children's challenges and discomforts and struggles. Right? So that's their aim in life, that they don't want their children growing up with discomfort and struggle. And so these teachers were writing about their experiences dealing with parents, like how these even elementary school kids have phones now. And so when they forget things like water bottle at home for lunch, they'll text their parents. And when the parents receive these texts, they'll call them and they'll come back to the school with, you know, like Evian water. And these teachers are flabbergasted because that student doesn't necessarily need that water. I mean, there's water fountains. So it's not that hard for you to raise your hand and say, I'm thirsty, I need to go to a water fountain. But instead, these parents, they want to try to mow down all the discomfort. And so they'll bring you your Evian water for lunch. And the experts are talking about how these kids that grow up without ever having to experience struggles and challenges, so they don't know what it means to persevere through adversity, that ultimately they don't really mature, because maturity only comes through struggle. And I was reading this article and I was like, that's exactly like God, right? God is not a motor lawnmower father, right? He'll let you go through struggles and difficulties because he knows that's the only way that you're going to experience maturity. It's only as you go through difficulties in your life that you will be able to see the reality of your faith. And sometimes it's encouraging, and to be honest, other times it's discouraging. Because you feel like you made so much progress, but yet that one thing happens and you realize that your faith is falling apart. That instead of being able to worship, you complain. Right? Instead of seeing Jesus, you see your circumstances and you're like, why, God? But when you think about it, actually, it's the mercy and the grace of God at work in your life to expose you because he loves you, because he actually wants to strengthen your real faith in who he is, not this idea that you have of who God should be. And Peter reminds us that God's aim for us is maturity. And that's why that when you go and face trials, that you can have joy, you can rejoice because you know that it's God at work in your life to bring you to maturity. And I'm the first one to admit that process of going through maturity, it's not the most pleasant feeling at times. Right? It's kind of like, so I have these huge knots. Because that's in my neck. So you're thinking, he has knots? Like, where does he have knots, right? In my neck, because that's where I carry my stress, right? I have these huge, and so I was reading this article, and they were talking about, like, ways to get rid of your stress and all that stuff. And one of the suggestions that I had was, well, you can just go to Amazon and buy these shiatsu massaging pillow thingies. So I was like, oh, that might not be bad. You know, if it doesn't work, I can always return it, so I'll try it. And so it came yesterday. So I was trying it, and so put it on my floor. I was lying down on it, and I turned it on. And it goes one way, and then it reverses. So when it went the first way, I was like, oh, this feels really good. And then all of a sudden, it stopped, and it starts reversing itself. And then on my left shoulder blade, I started hearing this. At first, I was like, oh, my gosh, it's destroying my bones. What is that? But it wasn't doing it on my right side. And then I realized it wasn't my bones. Actually, it was trying to work out the knots. And it was the most painful thing, right? Because that knot, it kept on going. And then I was thinking, when is it going to go the other way? And it finally went the other way. I was like, oh. But I was bracing myself because it does a cycle. And then it stopped. And then it started going the other way. And I was like, oh, my God. And actually, when I woke up this morning, my left shoulders are so sore. Because it was grinding away at that knot. But I'm going to do it again tonight. And the reason why I'm going to do it again tonight is because I know that I need to get rid of that knot. To carry that knot around, it hurts. And the solution of getting rid of that pain in my shoulder is to experience more pain. But I know that it's good for me. And when I think about it, sometimes that's how God works. In order for God to mature us, he doesn't necessarily remove us from that circumstance that causes pain, but he gives us the grace and the strength to go through it. And it reminds us that, yes, even though the process might be painful, but there is maturity that he is aiming for in our lives. And not only maturity, but ultimately it reminds us that we can have joy because we can have Christ. And that's how he closes off this passage. He says in verse 8 through 9, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. The message translates it this way. You never saw him, yet you still love him. You still don't see him, yet you trust him with laughter and singing because you kept on believing you'll get what you're looking forward to, total salvation. Not only knowing joy that God is maturing us, but ultimately joy in knowing and experiencing Christ himself. That even though you don't see him, right, that Christ is no longer with us, but you love him or you have great affections for him. And that even though you don't see him now, that you continue to believe in him, that phrase literally means that you continue to trust him or you continue to rest your confidence in him or you continue to depend on him. And that you are filled with joy. That you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The emphasis there is it's a present joy. It's present rejoicing. So Peter is saying, even in the midst of the circumstances, even in the difficulties that you're encountering, that you're able to rejoice now with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And when you think about what Peter is saying, it's really the supernatural joy. That goes beyond our ability to generate that kind of joy within ourselves. It's really the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And that makes all the difference in the world for us. That it's the Spirit of God that sustains us. It's the Spirit of God that empowers us. And it's the Spirit of God that breathes his joy into us that is supernatural. Dr. Piper says this, and I quote, Peter says in verse 8 that Christian joy is inexpressible and glorified. So how does it become that like that? It becomes like that because Christian joy is the joy of craving the preciousness of Jesus and the reliability of Jesus. Right? Let me read that again. The Christian joy is the joy of craving the preciousness of Jesus and the reliability of Jesus. You become like what you crave. Think about that. You become like what you crave. Christians crave Christ. Therefore, they become like Christ. Christ's preciousness and reliability are inexpressibly great. And so our joy is inexpressible in him. And Christ has in him all the glory of the universe and of God. And so our joy in him is a glorified joy. That is, a joy being changed from one degree to another by his glory as we are attracted by its preciousness and as we are confident in its reliability. We become what we crave, and what Christians crave above all is the glory of Christ. So our joy is inexpressible and glorified because it is joy in loving Christ and trusting Christ who is inexpressibly glorious. Think about it. You become like what you crave. And so if you were to describe your life right now, what does that expose about what you are craving in your life? God invites us to hope, and God invites us to joy. So I want to close out with three questions of how we can make this personal. So the first question that I want us to ask ourselves is, how is God at work in your life right now to mature your faith? How is God maturing your faith? Maybe things are going great. Maybe things aren't so great. Maybe there are genuine struggles. Maybe it's just boredom. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's depression. But regardless of the circumstances, we know that God is at work. And if God is at work to mature our faith, then how is he at work in maturing your faith right now? And then as he is at work, question number two, what are you discovering about God? And what are you ultimately discovering about yourself through this process that God is bringing you through? Because what Peter makes clear is that it's not just an experience, but through that experience, God is wanting you to discover the reality of not only who he is, but the reality of what he's calling you to be. So what are you discovering about who God is? Are you discovering a God who is calling you into hope? Are you discovering a God that is able to breathe the supernatural joy into you? What are you discovering about yourself? And lastly, how can you grow deeper into hope and joy that God is inviting you into? How can you grow deeper into this hope and joy that God is inviting you into? Let's pray together. Can you stand with me as we close out? You know, I think these are such precious words. And I pray that these precious words will continue to carry you through. Because even if you are in that situation in your life where maybe it's there are no struggles, but you know that sooner or later, pressure, struggles, difficulties, they're going to come. That conflict is going to come. That when you have chosen to follow Christ. And think about what's going to really help to carry you through. What's going to sustain you in your convictions. What's going to fuel you in this journey of maturity that God is going to invite you into? Because what Peter makes clear for us is that this journey, it's not easy. Sometimes this journey, it's not even invited by you. But it's a path that God places before us and invites us to walk into. And yes, it is a path that is filled with difficulty, sorrow. It's a path that is filled with experiencing loss, but it's also a path in which God invites you to know a living hope, a future hope. It's a path that God invites you into to discover joy, not because of your circumstances, but joy because of your maturity. Joy because ultimately you have Christ. Do you know that kind of hope? And do you know that kind of joy? And it's not just hope and joy for you, but ultimately it's the hope and joy that becomes your testimony. So that you are able to testify to others about who God is. And I'm a firm believer of this, that when you think about it, God has to make a difference in your life when things are tough. Right? At times when you don't want to worship, at times where you don't want to pray, at times when you don't want to praise, at times when you don't want to serve, at times you just want to run away, at times you just want to give up. That's when God has to make a difference, not when things are going well. But it's at times when you are questioning. It's at times when you're struggling. And God says, I invite you into this hope and this joy that only I can breathe into your life. And it's this invitation that Peter gives to the churches to press in. To press in regardless of the circumstances. To come and to taste and to know and to see that God is good. This journey of maturity. And it's an invitation that God gives to us today to press in. And the reason that Peter gives us of why we should press in is because ultimately Christ is that precious. Christ is the greatest treasure in our lives. And I'm going to close out with this last illustration, and we'll spend some time in prayer and in worship and so forth. But I don't know how many of you are boxing fans. This past weekend, there was a big heavyweight boxing match in England. Anthony Joshua, I don't know how many of you are familiar with him. Not too many Americans know him. In England, he's huge. And so he won his match. I think they drew in 60, 70,000 people. And the commentator was commenting on how, you know, the typical English weather, right? It's miserable. It's wet. It's raining. It's cold. Yet people are braving the elements to press into seeing this match for themselves. And despite the circumstances, these people come filled with excitement and hope, because they want to see Anthony Joshua knock this other guy out. And when I was listening to the commentator, I was thinking about, man, that's how the Christian life should be. That despite the circumstances that we face in our lives, at times it's tough, at times it just feels like we're in the grind of things, that we're pressing in because there's something that is more precious than even what our circumstances would dictate. Something that we're willing to brave the elements, to go through the difficulties and the trials, to know and to see. And for us, that's not a boxing match, but that's Jesus Christ. And all these people going to that match, there was no guarantee that their champion was going to be victorious. But when we press into Jesus, there is a guarantee. And that guarantee is Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered over sin and death. And regardless of what circumstances you go through in your life, Jesus will conquer over your circumstance. So that you don't have to go into that match wondering, is my guy going to win? Because your guy has already won. He's rose from the dead. And he says, trust in me. Place your hope in my victory. And I will overcome. That Jesus will overcome. And so let's pray for that, this hope and this joy that God is saying pressing into, that we're able to press into it because Jesus has already overcome. And his promise for us is that he will continue to overcome. So can we pray for that together? I think it would be appropriate for us to start with some prayers of thanksgiving to recognize, God, thank you for overcoming. Thank you for speaking this hope and this joy into my life again. And as you pray, ask Jesus to give you the perspective and the strength to continue to cling, to continue to chase, to continue to hope, and to continue to rejoice in who he is. Ask him to work in your hearts, in your lives, to bring you on this journey of maturity. And so let's start praying through that together and asking the Holy Spirit of God to do that work that only he can do in our lives. So can we do that, church? Can we pray a little bit? And after we pray, we'll sing, we'll rejoice in what Christ has done. So let's go ahead and pray together. Let's respond to his Spirit. Let's pray together.